Before we actually read the scripture passage this morning, I want to remind us that we've been going through a series which broadly I may call Reflections by the River. I've chosen this theme to work with in the morning because of the theological and spiritual significance of the river and the motif of the river in scripture. Important events in God's redemptive work occurred at various rivers. But I also wanted to explore the significant lessons about the process and the phases of spiritual formation in the Christian life. So we looked several months ago at Genesis chapter 32 with the story of Jacob wrestling with God at the river Jabbok, and how it was a lesson that in the dark night of his soul, he learned a kind of dependence that enabled him to be the conduit of God's blessing. And then in Joshua chapter 4, we looked at Israel after its wandering in the desert for 40 years, about to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and the call of God to build a monument of gratitude, reminding us of the importance of gratitude in our walk with the Lord. And then after several centuries in the Promised Land, Amos chapter 5 confronts us with a river of righteousness, and calling us to repentance from our wayward idolatry. After the time of exile, in Ezekiel chapter 47, there was another river that emanated from this vision of a new temple. And this river was a river of hope, hope in the renewing, recreative work of God. And all this brings us now to the river passage that we're going to look at today with the dawning of a new reality, a whole new world. So if you will, why don't you turn to your Bibles, to Mark chapter 1, reading from 1 through 15. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." This is the word of the Lord. Many years ago, one of the first dates that Tony and I went on was to go see the movie, Disney cartoon movie, Aladdin. And if you recall, Aladdin, the main theme song for that movie was entitled "A Whole New World," and there, you know, Aladdin and Jasmine were flying on their magic carpet and surveying the kingdom, and they were singing this song, "A Whole New World," to one another. Well, as that first day progressed to several dates and eventually engagement and marriage, the song "A Whole New World" became something of a theme song for us. In fact, during our honeymoon in England, we just rent a car and we had that CD, that tape, actually, with us, and yeah, that kind of, I just gave away how long ago we met. We had that tape, and we would just pop in the tape, and we would sing, belting out just totally. We didn't care who was driving next to us. We were just belting out this song to each other, A Whole New World. Because that's actually what happened to us. After we got married, we realized life would never be the same. I'd never be able to just run out and play tennis whenever I wanted to. I would want to check with Tony about my schedule. And plans that I made for future, whether it's career or study or whatever, would always have to entail a discussion with Tony. Not something that I had to do, it's something that I wanted to do. And I realized from that moment on, I would always have this partner that would so thoroughly shape my experience of reality. It was indeed a whole new world. And with this passage, we see that Jesus at the River Jordan is bringing to us this dawning of a whole new world. And he's inviting us to live in a reality that is defined by the gospel, one in which we will never be able to make decisions the same way, one in which our very perceptions of reality, ourselves, and our place in this world will be thoroughly transformed. Now, this is a work that can only come about by God's Spirit enlivening the Word of God so that the Word of God actually becomes the reality of God for our lives. So I'd like for us to take a moment of silent reflection before God. You know what you are encountering that seems to you the most real thing in your lives, whether it's a joy or a sorrow, or just monotony, or whatever it is, you know what it is. And so in this moment of silence, take it to the Lord and ask that He would, by His Spirit this morning, invite you into that deeper place of reality, situating your life situation in the gospel. Let's take this moment of silence. Speak, O Lord, for we yearn to listen. Draw us into this reality, this new world that Jesus offers, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mark starts this prologue that foreshadows the shape of the gospel as literature. So we have the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this prologue that we've read, you know, it foreshadows for us the shape of the gospel story, the stories, the anecdotes, the teachings of Jesus that He is going to lay out for us. But not only does it foreshadow the shape of the gospel, it actually foreshadows the content of the gospel as a message of salvation through Jesus. And so in verse 1, Mark states, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then in verse 14, he records Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news or the gospel of God. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have PowerPoint presentations to be able to bullet point the main themes that want to be emphasized. Instead, they used a series of literary techniques in order to signify the important themes or major topics that needed to be addressed. In this passage, Mark's repetition of the term gospel in verse 14 and in verse 1 form this kind of sandwich frame that everything in between is shaped by the term gospel. Now the word gospel gets bandied about in Christian circles, and it becomes almost a jargon for us. So it may be good to remind ourselves what it actually means, that gospel is from the Old English translation, kind of a Germanic base, good spiel, story, news of some sort. And that translates the Greek word, which essentially means good news, good story. This gospel, this word, occurs 8 times in Mark. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it indicates something of the story that's about to be unfolded, that Mark is writing this kind of gospel literature. So we call it a gospel. However, in verse 14 of our passage, we notice a shift that is less about a kind of literature that contains the stories and teachings of Jesus. In verse 14, it's the subject of Jesus' proclamation. Jesus was proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God. And in verse 15, it becomes the object of belief. Repent and believe in the gospel. Elsewhere in Mark, Jesus teaches that the gospel is a matter worthy of one's own life, worthy of forfeiting our very lives for this story. Now, if the repetition of the term gospel in verse 1 and verse 14 of our passage forms this frame that sandwiches everything in between, that Mark is, in fact, telling us that this section is in some way an explication of the gospel. But notice that this passage develops in a curious fashion. Most modern American evangelicals, if we introduced the term gospel and we had to write this prologue, would probably not have developed the passage this way. Given the gospel sandwich, we probably would have stuffed the middle with something like a Billy Graham gospel tract, because that's what we're used to thinking of when the term gospel arises. You know, that God loves us, that we've sinned against God, that we need Christ to bridge that gap between a holy God and a fallen humanity, and that we need to trust in that provision. Certainly, this is good stuff. This is absolutely true stuff. But Mark doesn't stuff his gospel sandwich in that way. So we have to ask the question, what precisely is this news that Mark is giving to us, and why is it so good? Now, to answer that question, it may be helpful to use this metaphor of a house. Every building has an entrance. And in a very foundational sense, the gospel, or the good news, is that Jesus offers an entrance into God's presence, an entrance of forgiveness. And so we have this first anecdote, the first story that's given in verse 4. And so John the Baptist, came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Clearly, by the beginning of this narrative, John's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and Israel's going out to him, confessing their sins. With this, Mark indicates that the gospel is about forgiveness of sins. The summons to come to the river Jordan confronts us with the inconvenient truth of our sin. Baptism here of Jesus, baptism more generally, as we've seen in our various ceremonies and services, baptism is a story of purification, of course, that God in his grace washes away our sins. But purification is predicated on the notion that we need to be purified. And so first comes the confrontation that God rightfully judges us because of our sin. And just in case we don't get that message of our need for sin, Mark records in verse 15 the first words of Jesus' proclamation. Jesus is going around proclaiming the good news of God according to verse 14. Well, what's the first thing that he says in verse 15? The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The terrifying truth of our sin becomes ever more real with the approach of a holy God. Not because God is mean, but because God is gloriously good. And in the presence of such absolute goodness, we cannot help but be brought to great shame. We cannot help, in the presence of perfection, to notice our imperfections. We cannot help, in the presence of God's glory, we cannot help but notice our pettiness, And in the presence of God's absolute, poignant, and even piercing goodness, we cannot help but see how so often we are evil. And so here we find that confrontation that because of our sins, we have shut ourselves out of a relationship with God, that we are outside and in the cold. Yet this announcement of God's kingdom that approaches is actually an announcement of good news. It's an announcement of God's forgiveness extended to a sinful humanity, not on the basis of our performance, which the approach of God shows us is utterly bankrupt, devoid of any hope. It's on the story, it's on the basis of the story that is going to be unfolded in these pages, the story of the life of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, that these things give to us the confidence that divine forgiveness in Christ is a sure offer, a sure bet. And that we no longer need to hang our heads in shame when we enter into the presence of God, the glorious goodness of God, but we're able to enter into this kingdom, heads held up high, submitting to the good and just rule of God, knowing that as we take our place in the kingdom, that we actually, truly belong there. That God wants us there. That God has made a place for us there. That we are there by the rights given to us in Christ. You know, just yesterday, I was struck by my own sin and my profound need for forgiveness. Even as I was working on this passage, you know, something came to mind and I realized, gosh, you know, what right do I have to preach, to talk about this good news? And left on my own merits, I have no right to stand before you. The only reason that I could preach, the only reason that you can come to church, the only reason that you can go forward to serve God, it's because God has given us this entryway into his good pleasure because of his forgiveness. And this becomes for us an invitation to a relationship with God. Yet, however fundamental forgiveness may be, the gospel is even more expansive than that. You know, my metaphor of the gospel as a doorway or an entrance presumes the existence of a larger structure into which we actually enter. And this structure is the narrative arc of Scripture itself. Now, the subsequent verses, the sandwich filling of this prologue of Mark, builds that structure by demonstrating how Christ is the very embodiment of the Old Testament. All the themes, the types, the images of the Old Testament find their fulfillment, their fruition in the person of Jesus. And Jesus not only fulfills all the Old Testament, he encapsulates everything that the New Testament is going to exposit and expand upon. And this gospel combines the teaching of Jesus on the kingdom of God, the themes of the Old Testament that get wrapped up in the person of Christ, and how the New Testament itself will explain the work of Jesus. And so for this reason, Mark starts out with this quotation. He cites the Isaiah prophet, but really, because, you know, the Isaiah prophet was such a dominating figure, not only a dominating figure in Old Testament just generally, I mean, the guy wrote this massive 66-chapter book that in some ways, well, it kind of encapsulates the fact that we have 66 books of the Bible, and the story of Isaiah kind of matches the story of the Old Testament into the New Testament. For this reason, Isaiah became such a dominant figure for New Testament writers as they sought to understand the work of Jesus in light of how he fulfilled the Old Testament. And so he gets top billing, but it actually is a combination of three Old Testament passages from Exodus, Isaiah, and Malachi. Mark's purpose is evident in his decision to begin the explication, his exposition of the gospel, with this quotation that it's kind of like the greatest hits of the Old Testament. He takes stuff from Exodus, Isaiah, Malachi, he smushes it together, and he develops this theme that describes the work of salvation as a new Exodus. That to fully understand Jesus, Mark wants to situate him in the stream of redemptive history that started with the first Exodus, and that the gospel will deal with the unfinished business of delivering God's people from bondage. But unlike the first Exodus, this Exodus 2.0, so to speak, doesn't lead us to a promised place, namely to the land Israel. But rather, it leads us to a promised person, to Jesus. Because it's in Jesus that the gospel addresses the deepest desires of people, of the people of God who are enamored with the ideal of the promised land. The promised land was this vision of security, of a peaceful homeland. It was a vision of abundance, of a land flowing with milk and honey, where the very provision of God was offered. It was a vision of a recovery of Eden, of a paradise regained, where the very presence and the very pleasure of God was connected with the temple, and God's temple was in the midst of his people. And with this Old Testament pastiche, Mark is telling us that the gospel is all this and so much more. That every aspiration and desire that Israel sought in the promised land as they were delivered from bondage from Egypt and entered into, after 40 years of wandering, entered into the promised land, all that Israel could have hoped, wanted, and desired for the fulfillment, the fruition of God's purposes in this world, were not to be found in a land, as great as a land can be. That's still abstract. God was going to make it so tangible that the only appropriate means of giving it to us was flesh and blood. Is Christ our promised land? Is Christ the fulfillment of our deepest desires? Do we actually know Christ in that way? Because the gospel is an invitation into nothing less than a Jesus who is for us a promised land. But the gospel is not only a restructuring of Israel's desire, moving all of its aspirations from a place to a person. It's also a restructuring of Israel's very identity, restructuring what it means to be the people of God. And at the baptism of Jesus, we discover a new Israel being unfolded for us. At that time, in verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." In verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. Now, this is one of those signature events in the unfolding history of God's redemption that takes place at a river. And we've looked at a bunch from the Old Testament. Now, we're moving into the New Testament. It's a signature event because of what's said about Jesus, but also it's a signature event because these are one of the few times where the whole Trinity shows up. You have the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son." You have the presence of the Son himself. And you have the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. Yet, while Jesus is certainly God the Son, and this passage certainly reveals him to be that person, and while this passage is about God showing up in his entire personhood to demonstrate to us his absolute commitment to what is just about to take place, I think the main point of this statement goes beyond a commentary about the Trinity. You see, the Jews had already heard statements like this. In Exodus 4, God calls Israel his firstborn son. That's why the 10th plague is the killing of the firstborn son of Egypt. It is a case in which the punishment fits the crime. They had oppressed, had killed the firstborn son of God. And so in judgment, their firstborns would be brought into punishment. Israel, the Old Testament Israel, was deemed the firstborn son of God. And more specifically, in Psalm 2, the psalmist says about the Israelite king, God speaking to the Israelite king at his coronation, "You are my son." And so Israel is depicted as the firstborn son of God, and as Israel's representative, the king is depicted specifically as a royal son of God. But we know how the Old Testament story unfolds. Both Israel and the king fail to live out their identity as God's son. They fail to bear the image of God appropriately to this world. And so Jesus will do for the world what Israel and its kings ultimately fail to do. Jesus is the faithful Son of God, the one who will be a blessing to all the nations, the one that will gather a people in whom the image of God is to be restored and the purposes of God are to be fulfilled. Israel here is being depicted as, Jesus here is being depicted as the embodiment of Israel. That's why Jesus goes out and he's in the desert for 40 days before he starts his ministry, depicting and embodying the 40 years of wandering of Israel in the desert before they entered into the promised land. So many things about the passage, you wonder why John is depicted with this fashion statement about wearing camel's hair and leather belt and eating wild honey and locusts. Why this fashion statement about John? Well, it's because this is how Elijah in 2 Kings was depicted, the great prophet of God, who at the end of Malachi is being prophesied as there will become before this Messiah, heralding a new Messiah, a second Elijah. And that's why Mark takes such great pains to describe John the Baptist's clothing, so that we get the point. Jesus is the embodiment of this Israel. And the more we explore this restructuring of God's work, that God is in the business of, in Jesus, making a new exodus, in giving us a new identity as Israel, the more we explore this and come to inhabit it as our reality, the kingdom itself becomes not a mere house, a mere structure, but a home. See, when we say house, we typically refer to the structure. I have a problem with my house, so you have to restructure it. You have to fix its foundations or some of its walls or roof. But when we talk about home, we talk about a place that becomes for us a lived reality. Home is where we hang our pictures. We have memories of parties. We have memories of kids growing up. We have the warmth and security of family and friends. A home tells us the story of our lives. The function of Mark's prologue is to coordinate the story of Scripture and the story of our lives. In other words, it helps us to situate the reality of our lives into the reality of God itself. So Mark uses the term gospel as a message about Jesus, of course, and a message of Jesus. But he does this because it is a message that invites us into Jesus. And see, certainly from the Old Testament, we've already talked about how Mark reworks and restructures the Old Testament, and there are many things about the term gospel that for Mark, he picks up on the language of Isaiah in his own proclamation of good news, especially in the second half of Isaiah. This proclamation of salvation, a deliverance from exile, a revelation of God who will come to Zion, the work of his servant. Mark wraps all this up, the new Exodus, the new Israel, this gospel of proclamation of good news of God coming to save his people. We find in Isaiah. But he infuses all this theological content into a particular historical context, into the historical context of the Greco-Roman world. See, for early Christians, the Roman Empire dominated. Their vision of reality, the Roman vision of the world, was being forced upon the empire. In an age without internet or TV, one way to propagate your political vision was through making monuments. Very impressive monuments that you would scatter throughout the Roman Empire with various inscriptions to get the word out to provide that propaganda to help the subjects of Rome accept Roman vision of reality. One such inscription was on a monument, and it was called the Priene Calendar Inscription. This particular one was discovered to have been instituted around 9 BC, and it commemorated the birth of Augustus Caesar. Now listen to part of this inscription I'm going to read. The providence, which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life. In other words, kind of this incarnation of the gods of Rome, by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue for the doing of the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us. And this savior is going to make wars cease and to bring order everywhere. I think this is visionary. He's promising that this Augustus Caesar would be the one to beat the sword into plowshares, as the prophets described for us. This birthday of the God, Augustus, was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by him. When Mark starts by saying the beginning of the gospel of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, he's alluding to language that would be found here and elsewhere in these various inscriptions. Language that attributes to Augustus Caesar being God, the beginning of good news, the one who would make wars cease and bring order to everyone's lives. Here, Mark is setting out in the very shaping of this gospel and the very use of the term gospel. Here is a revolutionary statement. Mark is declaring that Caesar is not Savior, Caesar's not God, Caesar's not the one who's going to beat swords into plowshares, he's not the beginning of good news. This passage indicates that the gospel is this counter story, it's a new script, it's a new reality that we are being invited into. The reality of the Roman Empire that's being forced upon not only the young Christian church, but the entire world. This is not true reality. This is not what's really real. True reality is to be found in Christ. And the gospel is not simply about what's up here. It seeps into our very being and perception of reality. You know, we don't have a Roman Empire, but we still have challenges. There are kingdoms of this world that seek to press upon us their vision of reality. It could be a boss that is so overbearing that dictates for you what work should be like, as if your entire life should be given over to the reality of the bottom line. It could be that you're just trying to deal with the reality of trying to make ends meet. How are you going to send your kids to college? It could be the dominating reality that, gosh, I have to be married in order to be happy. That's what my society tells me. I don't know what reality it is, but we, because we live under the prince of darkness, because we live in an age dominated by the kingdoms of this world, there is and will always be a reality pressing against you, seeking to shape your ambitions, the trajectory of your lives, where your affections will be given, what you're going to call home in the most deepest and profound sense. The gospel is the announcement that God is calling you home. That God is calling you to hang your hat, to make your heart available to Him, to have the most dominating reality of your life. Be who He is, so that all the competing visions of reality that press upon you will fade in comparison. And how you interpret the events of your lives will be shaped by the fact that you are in a whole new world. With Jesus, we have the dawning of a whole new world and the invitation to live in a reality defined by the gospel. In a moment, we're going to be singing the song Blessed Assurance. It was written by Fanny Crosby, one who understood what it meant to be invited into this new reality and to have the counter stories and realities of this world be pushed aside. Fanny Crosby, if you don't know, was one of the most prolific hymn writers in the history of the church. I mean, some 900 plus hymns. I mean, this woman, she knew how to write hymns. And she did so as a woman who in a day and age was not helped by taxes, by making life easy. She was blind. She had this profound obstacle in her life. And she was blind because a doctor in infancy had made a mistake. Later in life, she was asked, you know, do you ever regret what happened with that doctor? Do you ever get angry with what happened, that doctor's misdiagnosis? Fanny Crosby responded, no, not at all. With my God, there was no mistake. Her story, her reality, the things that most deeply and profoundly shaped how she interpreted the events of her life was the fact that she was invited home. So you'll hear, you'll sing the words, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit and washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Let us pray. Almighty God, who in the gift of Jesus has offered us forgiveness, we step through that doorway today. We thank You that we have indeed, through the work of Jesus, been forgiven of our sin. And we take our place in this new reality, that we've been given our deepest desires in the person of Jesus, and that we've been given a new identity, that as the body of Christ, we are the embodiment of what Israel was always intended to fulfill. And that as we make our home in this new reality, that all the counter stories of this world fade, till we can say with Fanny Crosby, the story that we find in Mark, this is our story, and we praise You for it. Amen.